Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go ahead and turn in them to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter number 7. We welcome each of you out to the service this morning. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. Just a few verses. Still looking at the same theme that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks. Take heed how you build thereupon. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, not enough just to be hearers of the word, is it? We have to be doers. Have to be doers of the word. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came down, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Verse 26. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Verse 28. Came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, of course, these sayings would be the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Praise God. Well, let's take our Bibles. Let's go ahead and turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Tremendous blessing to be in the house of God this morning. You think about that, child of God. Another opportunity for us to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be under the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Oh, tremendous privilege, tremendous opportunity, no doubt, and responsibility for that matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to draw your attention again to verses 16 and 17 momentarily here. It says, know ye not, verse 16, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? It's a question that Paul asks them by way of drawing their minds to this truth, to this blessed truth, being a Christian, that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed you until the day of redemption, that He has made His permanent abode within you, that you are the temple of God. Verse 17, he says, if any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is what? Next word. Holy. Which temple ye are. Which temple ye are. Holy. We make our way to chapter 4. We see just in the very first two verses, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us, Paul says, Paul and those with Paul, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Don't lift us up. Don't puff us up. Don't say, oh, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. No. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a superintendent. Paul was nothing. Apollos was nothing. He said that earlier in the letter. It's God who gives the increase. The work is God's work. And so we have to build accordingly. We have to build properly. Verse 2, it says, moreover, it is required in stewards, that a man be found what? Faithful. What measures whether or not we are faithful, beloved? As we measure our lives, everything about us, our conduct, our behavior, our beliefs, everything, by this book. By this book. Now, I realize we all fall short. Christ is our example. Christ is our standard. The living Word and the written Word. And we all, as His children, fall short. Nobody's denying that. But, beloved, we're talking about direction. We're talking about our walk. Is it God-honoring? Are we walking in fellowship? Are we walking in the light as He's in the light? Or are we marching to our own drum? Are we following our own blueprint? Have we mixed in some things that are not of God into our blueprint for building upon this blessed work. I want us to take a few minutes and consider a wonderful illustration for us, a wonderful example for us from Scripture concerning proper building. We could have started here, really, when you think about it. How about the tabernacle? Go with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, please. Exodus chapter 25. We certainly see, by way of example here, some blessed principles that we can glean. Paul uses some of this Old Testament language. Ye are the temple, or you could say, ye are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. You're God's building. Some things that we've seen already. You're God's husbandry. But in Exodus, as we consider the tabernacle, chapter 25, look at verse 9, if you would, please. Look at verse 9. Exodus 25, verse 9. It says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so, finish the verse for me, please. Yes, even so shall you make it. Even so shall you make it. You see, proper construction, proper building. Moses was shown an actual pattern of the tabernacle. Look ahead to verse 40, same chapter, Exodus 25, this time verse 40. He was shown an actual pattern of the tabernacle that God wanted him to make. And it was very important in the mind of God that Moses did it exactly as the Lord wanted it. Verse 40, we read, the Lord speaking to Moses, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Shewed, Old English means showed. Showed thee in the mount. Moses was shown the pattern, and then he was to make the pattern. Chapter 26. We see a similar statement. Chapter 26, look at verse 30. Exodus 26, verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Okay? We could turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Stephen, we're not going to turn there. Stephen repeats this very thing as he's giving that wonderful history lesson, tracing Christ for these unbelieving members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The tabernacle is a tremendous testimony to the person of Christ, the holiness of God, the work of Christ, the atonement, many things in which we can say. We know that at least six times God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the exact manner that he had been shown. It was repeated 18 times in the law that Moses and Israel did all that the Lord commanded. It was said that they did that. Praise God. Look, if you would, at chapter 38, please. Exodus 38. You see, it's vital. Even as Moses and the Israelites built according to God's word in every detail, even in the smallest degree when it pertains to the tabernacle, it's vital that we today, Christian, build according to God's holy blueprint. Exodus 38, look at verses 21 and 22. This is the sum of the tabernacle. You there? Exodus chapter 38, verses 21 and 22. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony. You see, it was a tabernacle of witness. It was a tabernacle of testimony. As it was counted, according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest, and Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. Made all that the Lord commanded Moses. I want you to see that the Word of God says this is the sum of the tabernacle, even the tabernacle of testimony. They did it properly. They built it properly. Moses did not change anything. He did not change the type of material that was to be used, or the sizes of it, the colors of it. We could go on and on. He did not omit, and he did not add to. And beloved, this in and of itself is a tremendous lesson for us to emulate. by God's grace. We could find verses like Numbers 4:32, the last part, where every detail was so important. How that the men were by name were to reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. Treasury of Scripture knowledge in reference to Numbers 4, verse 32, says this. In fact, let's turn there. Let's look at the verse. I gave you part of it, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. Go to Numbers, if you would, please, chapter 4, verse 32. Taking a few minutes here, because I want us to see these blessed spiritual principles that we learn. They're very, very applicable to our topic of taking heed how we build thereupon. Numbers 4 and verse number 32. It says, "And the pillars of the court round about, and the sockets, and their pins, and their cords, with all their instruments, and with all their service." And here it is. "And by name ye shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden." And so, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge had this to say. An inventory was taken of every particular, even to the very pins belonging to each part, that nothing might be wanting when the tabernacle was set up. Now, child of God, ask yourself, is that your desire in your work for the Lord? That you are building thereupon by His grace, in accordance to His word, in accordance to His will? That we're doing so properly? Again, we read, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful." That a man be found faithful. That a man be found faithful. We could look at many other principles here. We're not going to do so. The fact that the tabernacle was actually built by the people, they all had their own responsibilities. That God wanted a willing heart. It was the willingness of the people of Israel to supply the materials and so forth. It was according, they worked according to their gifts. Many lessons in which we could learn and see how so many are not building accordingly because it's a forced service or it's a service that's contrary to Scripture. They're not right dividing the word of truth. We had a caller on the radio program yesterday. And actually a question first was concerning the Joel's army or Joel's army. And I'm still looking into that. And I wasn't familiar with it when the question came. But a caller called and he might be right along the lines of what I've seen so far about what this so-called Joel's army is. And what it is, it's a group of people who, from the book of Joel, they're marching by the blueprint of Joel. They're taking it out of context, and they're not even following it correctly. They believe in what's called replacement theology. They have the church replacing Israel, which is unscriptural. They have the church going through at least part of the tribulation period, and they have the church bringing in the kingdom. And so the kingdom is already going to be present on this earth, they say, before Christ comes. So when He comes, He's going to come to His kingdom already established, to His church already doing their job. Now that's all I've seen so far in my study of what this Joel's army is. But it's heresy. It's contrary to Scripture. It's not a good building. It's not a good blueprint that they're following. And so there's many examples. So we have to see the importance of understanding the Scriptures, obeying the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of God, building accordingly, building according to the proper blueprints. You know, the testimony of Scripture concerning Moses in Hebrews chapter 3 was that he was faithful in all of his house. Is that your desire, child of God? Let's consider some things. Go to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the most common blueprints in Christendom today is that of the New Evangelicals. And there's several offshoots of New Evangelicalism. You have the emerging church. It's just repackaged, in essence. The same type of philosophies. But what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, in their blueprint, in the blueprint of the New Evangelical, the emergence, and many other ecumenicals with them, in their blueprint, they do away with God's biblical command of separation. They do away with it completely. They don't want it. They want nothing to do with it. Well, let's look at the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. It's a command, verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath the believer with an infidel?" And of course, the answer to those questions is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. No part whatsoever. Wait a second. We can kind of come up with some good ideas. I mean, what if we join together with some unbelievers and we work alongside with them, we use their resources, and then we help get them saved. And just think how that's going to work out. You know, some young people try to use that philosophy in their dating relationship. Do not date someone who you'll never marry. Put it this way. If you're going to date somebody, think of it as one that you just might marry. If they're an unbeliever, young person, they're off limits. You cannot have that type of relationship with them. That's unscriptural. Now, understand that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is not only dealing with the marriage relationship. It certainly covers that, but it covers more than that. It covers the whole spectrum of how we as God's children are to conduct our lives. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not to have fellowship with unrighteousness. We're not to have communion with darkness. Think about this. If we're commanded, and we are in the Word of God, to walk in the light even as He is in the light, and the Bible says that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all, then why would we as His children then want to walk in darkness? Why would we want to conduct a ministry that way? Why would we want to live our lives that way? Why would we want to build thereupon in that manner? Verse 16, it says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" We've already seen that we are the temple of God and that the temple of God is holy. And so what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None whatsoever. "For ye are the temple," Paul says it here again in the second letter, "for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17, we have a responsibility. And what is that responsibility? "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye" what? "Be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, it was John Harold Auchengay back in the 40s who made this statement and has repeated it again in the 50s. He's the one given the credit for coining the term neo-evangelicalism, new evangelicalism. And Dr. Auchengay said, "Neo-evangelicalism is different from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separation." Those are his words. That is the philosophy, and that is the agenda, that is the blueprint of the new evangelical. Make no mistake about it. And so what do they do with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17? They twist it. They say things like, "Well, that's only for the marriage relationship. Paul's only talking about the marriage." No, he's not. Nowhere in the context is he only talking about the marriage relationship. No, the Bible says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Why are there Christians out of fellowship today? Because they're not separated. They're not separated. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. We have a personal responsibility. Number 1, we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Number 2, we're to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And number 3, we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Number 3, we have the responsibility of cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then what is our responsibility as Christians? Last part of verse 1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's not something we can do in and of ourselves, we know. It's only We're only able to do so through the wonderful enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. But we have that responsibility. We need to perfect holiness and the fear of God in our lives, child of God. This all has to do with, it's part of building properly. Building properly. Again, it's not part of the blueprint of the new evangelical. It's not part of the blueprint of the emerging church. We have this postcard I received in the mail. You probably have gotten them too. It's from, C3 Church, Pastor Brian Bledsoe. And he's celebrating Easter. Join us Easter. There's two services. You can take your choice, 9:30 a.m. or 11 a.m. And by the way, I would not recommend that you go. But this is what he says. Parents, I'd like to invite you and your children to be our guests this Easter at C3 Church. Your kids are going to love this special day because we are hosting the Easter egg hunt your kids will never forget. Join us March 27th at 9:30 or 11 a.m. and your entire family will discover the unique and exciting atmosphere of C3 Church. At C3, we're all about engaging kids and empowering families. We can't wait to see you Easter Sunday. Hashtag try it once. Peace, Brian Bledsoe, Senior Pastor. You know it's not mentioned one time? Jesus Christ. His resurrection. None of that. Yeah, and this is, now you guys see through this. I know that. This is obviously very easy to discern. But that's an example of a liberal side of the emerging church. C3 Church is very liberal. They're very culturally relevant. And their whole idea is to build up self-esteem to basically to fan the flames of the flesh. That's what they're doing. There's no gospel there. There's no truth there. I didn't say there's not a Christian that attends the church. We don't know the heart. But beloved, it's a compromised testimony. It's an apostate testimony is what it is. But it's an offshoot of new evangelicalism. They don't have in their blueprint God's clear plan of separation. By the way, you neglect obeying the Lord and being separate. What's going to happen to the gospel? What's going to happen to the precious doctrines in which you love and stand upon? In time, they're going to go by the wayside. They are. They're going to go by the wayside. And it's happening all around us. It's happening all around us. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, is part of God's blueprint for our lives. How we're to build upon. But it is not included in the marching orders of the new evangelicals and the emergence. We see some doctrinal error here at the Church of Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 12, please. We read in chapter 2, verse 12, a message from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to the angel, the messenger of the Church of Pergamos. And so we read in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 to these seven churches, no doubt those were literal churches that existed in John's day there in Asia Minor. But beloved, these seven churches also represent church history as a whole. It parallels church history. And so the further you go, with the exception of the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia, the further you go, you see the effect of sin and compromise, and the further away from the truth they become, to where you get to the last church, the Church of Laodicea, and guess what? That's the only one of these churches where Christ is said to be on the outside. And he's not knocking to get into that church, is he? No. We're not going to look at Laodicea this morning, but he's knocking, and he's inviting those individuals to come unto him, to be saved, to eat of him, to drink of him, and receive the gift of eternal life. The Laodicean church is the picture of the apostate church in its full and final form. That church of Satan, that false one world church, which will be in its full and final form after the true church is raptured. But these were indeed seven literal churches. So back to Pergamos now. The Lord says, I've seen your works. I've seen some of the... He commends them for some of the things they accomplished for His namesake. And that's what He does. He's going to commend the good and He's going to rebuke the wrong. He's a faithful God, not a respecter of persons. Even their history where there was one named Antipas who was martyred in their midst. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now I just trust that you're familiar with the story of Balaam in Scripture, and Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam. And what did he hire Balaam to do on three separate occasions? To curse God's people Israel. But how could Balaam curse God's people whom God had blessed? Impossible. God was not going to allow that to happen. And though Balaam wanted to, he did. He wanted to curse the people of God. He wanted to get the money. He wanted to do so. God did not allow him. But there was one thing that Balaam did accomplish. And it shows you the true character of Balaam. The fact that he was a false prophet. He was not a believer. He was a soothsayer. He said, you want to know how to get God's judgment to fall upon His people? Break away from separation. Do away with biblical separation, and you're sure to have the judgment of God fall upon His people, even His people whom He has blessed. Yes. And that's exactly what He did. You can read about it in Numbers 25. He said, you give your... This is the message He gave to the Moabite. Those Moabitish women, you become the wives of the Jewish men, and vice versa, giving your men to their women. And it wouldn't be long before their hearts would be turned serving other gods. And so you have the picture there of spiritual, physical fornication, obviously, and also spiritual fornication. Balaam knew exactly what it would take to bring God's wrath upon His own people, His judgment in that case. And so this is what the Lord is saying. Now, Balaam was long gone. Balak was long gone. Israel, as a nation, in the way that they are operating in the pages of the Old Testament in Moses' day, it was quite different. Israel had been set aside at this point. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 under General Titus, Roman General Titus. And they rejected Christ. And no, the Lord's not done with Israel, we know. But look at what this local church, Pergamos, was doing. And how the Lord says, I have a few things against thee. Look at it again, verse 14. He says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine. That's teaching. The doctrine of Balaam. And so what was this doctrine? It was the doctrine of mixing and mingling. It was the doctrine of not following the Lord in biblical separation. It was the doctrine that did away with God's commandments, God's instructions for His people. And so what He did is He taught Balak to cast stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. No doubt there may have been some physical fornication going on, but that's not the primary emphasis that we have here. The Lord is speaking of spiritual fornication, spiritual unfaithfulness. You know, if we become a friend of this world, that's equivalent to being a spiritual fornicator, a spiritual adulterer. Read James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. Amen. And so, whether it be the sins of the flesh or the sins of the spirit, whether it be personal sins in our lives as Christians, or whether it be ecclesiastical sins by way of improper identifications. Beloved, it's a very clear message by the Lord Jesus Christ. They also had a problem with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had those there that held that. So what was the problem? He didn't say that the messenger, the angel, was preaching the doctrine of Baal. He didn't say that the angel of the church, the messenger of the church, was preaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But it was as though in the mind of Christ, he was. Because what? He had those there that held to those doctrines. And so the pastor and the church leadership at Pergamos, they did not practice church discipline. They did not kick out those teachers, those false teachers, the way they should have. And he says, verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You mean our loving Lord and Savior, who has saved our souls, who's washed us in His blood, will fight against His own children? Yes. Yes, we won't lose our salvation. No. But again, we've been talking about this topic for quite some time, about building properly, about having lives, having ministries that are well-pleasing in His sight, that are Spirit-directed and influenced, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ until He come. How about another example here in Revelation? How about Thyatira? Again, not our purpose to trace the parallel to church history this morning. There's a lot here that we could talk about, but I just want you to see principles. In verse number 18, he says unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Fire and brass speaks of judgment. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the fire is going to reveal, it's going to manifest our works as Christians, the fire of the Lord. And we see in the description of Christ in His glorified state, His eyes are as of a flame of fire, and His feet are as fine brass. Brass always speaks of judgment in Scripture. I say always, typically it does. Verse 19, he says, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith." Again, he commends them where they're doing well. "And thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest." What's another word for sufferest there? Allow. You allow. You put up with. You endure. Now, aren't we supposed to put up with, as Christians? Some things. We're supposed to put up with one another, in the right sense. But we're never, ever, 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 ever to suffer or to allow false teaching and false teachers. Ever. It's never acceptable in the mind of God. Remember that. Christ says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, thou allowest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed unto idols." Very similar to what we found back with the Church of Pergamos. That same type of philosophy. Okay? Again, we're speaking of spiritual fornication here. Spiritual idolatry primarily. Verse 21. Did the Lord love this wicked woman? Did He give her an opportunity to get right? To get saved, I believe, and get right? Yes. Look at verse 21. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not." She did not have a change of mind. Verse 22. Remember, she's influenced others. You can't say, "Well, they made me do it. The false teacher's responsible." They have a responsibility, but so do you. Because, beloved, we're told in Scripture, we know all things. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have to be deceived. We don't have to be seduced by them. 1 John chapter 2. "I write these things unto you concerning them that seduce you." We don't have to be seduced. Because we have the great teacher of all, the greatest teacher of all, the perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit of God, and His infallible Word in our possession. So we have all things. We don't have to give in to these things. If we give in, it's our fault. Verse 22. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." And now notice this. "And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Obviously, these are people who are not born again, except they repent of their deeds. Verse 23. "And I will kill her children with death." These are the words of Jesus Christ. Remember. "I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, And I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Verse 24, this is a blessing. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, notice the distinction, unto you versus unto them, but unto you, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. And so what was their doctrine? It was satanic. Doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons, seducing spirits. Paul warned about it in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4. The Lord says, I'll put upon you none other burden. And so we see very clearly. Here, in both of these churches, both of these examples, you have a putting up with error rather than faithfully dealing with it. This is what's happening at the church at Corinth in our study as well. Go with me this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. You see, tolerance of error is one of the hallmarks of the ecumenical movement. Remember that. This cry for unity in diversity is a simple way of exhorting other people to tolerate false teaching and practice, all for the sake of a broader unity, all for the sake of getting along. That's contrary to Scripture. It was happening at Corinth, not just Pergamos years later and Thyatira, but it was happening in Paul's day here at the church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Paul says, and understand his speech here, be able to discern what he's saying. Would to God ye could bear with me a little of my folly. Was Paul foolish here? No. This is called sanctified sarcasm. It's used many times in Scripture. Would to God ye could bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3, but I fear, Paul says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. We've already seen this in our study. It's the same Greek word, defiled, that we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says that if any man defile the temple, God shall destroy. The word defile, the word destroy, and the word corrupted all come from the same exact Greek word. Translators just translated it differently in the context. But we see what Paul's saying here. So that your minds should be corrupted, defiled, from the simplicity, the single-mindedness, the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's exactly what the devil's going to do. And guess what? That's exactly what happens when we tolerate false teaching and we tolerate error and we forego God's clear command of separation. If we do not come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, we invite to ourselves these things. We have to see that. We become a partaker of their evil deeds. We become identified with them by giving our monies to them, by sitting under their teaching and preaching as though they're trustworthy. And so we have to be very careful. Verse 4, Paul says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear, put up, tolerate with him. Why is that? Because that's what happens when our minds are defiled, when they're corrupted. Remember the picture, we looked at this a while back, from, literally, away from the simplicity that's in Christ, our minds are corrupted. We start thinking differently. We start doing differently. We're not as dogmatic. We're more tolerant. We're more wishy-washy. We're weakened. We've compromised. And so Paul says somebody could come with another gospel. You won't even recognize it if what he fears happens. Somebody could come in another spirit. You won't even recognize it. You'll call it godly. You'll say, amen, what a message. What a man of God. You won't recognize it. Somebody could come with another gospel and you won't even recognize it. You won't ever recognize it. Oh, beloved, we have to see it. We have to see it. We have to see what the devil was doing in our own country and is still doing today. The effects of new evangelicalism upon Christendom. We're seeing it today. It's in the bookstores. It's in books. It's in media. It's on the radio. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Rick Warren, another one that I trust nobody is deceived by, said, quote, churches should yoke together with unbelievers. We just read 2 Corinthians a little while ago, chapter 6. What does he come up with this? Well, that's where his heart is. That's who he is. By their fruits you shall know them. Your mainstream evangelical preachers and teachers promote this wicked philosophy. Again, we've said it before. Understand, it's not only in what they say. Some of what they say is true. It's in what they don't say. It's in what they don't say where the greatest danger is. Now, some of their things they do say is very dangerous as well. Understand that this philosophy and those who follow this philosophy, they don't only reject separation, they hate it. Understand that. They hate it. You have to see that. You have to understand that they hate these things. You say, but I hear them preach. I hear them do this. Again, if it wasn't possible for us to be deceived, then the Word of God wouldn't say a zillion times, that's an exaggeration, but many times, be not deceived. Be not seduced. Be not beguiled. Men like, just to name a few, Charles Stanley, John Piper, David Jeremiah, Max Lucado, James Dobson, Tony Capello, Chuck Swindoll, Franklin Graham, John MacArthur, and many more. They're in the same camp of this philosophy. They're new evangelicalism. New evangelicals, they are promoting this type of philosophy. They all represent this new evangelical position, this positive face of Christianity. Everything's positive. Let's not be critical. Let's not be divisive. Let's not judge. Let's not preach against sin. That's divisive. Let's just get away from that. And let's just talk about the positives. Mixing and mingling. Remember, the doctrine of Balaam. Christ gave that name to it. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself took an Old Testament example and made a New Testament spiritual application to the church, and not just the church of Pergamos, and not just the church of Thyatira, but for all of His local churches. Because the Bible says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You see that repeated after each of those seven messages that Christ made to those seven churches. Christ gave it the term, the doctrine of Balaam. And so which of His children at the Bema seat is going to have to stand before Him and acknowledge with their own lips, Lord, I rejected Your clear plan of biblical separation. Why? Because we love a family member more than we love the Lord. Because we love a person more than we love the Lord. Because we love our whatever more than we love the Lord. Again, building upon the proper foundation, using the proper blueprint. Particulars are important, obviously. There's only one way. It's the narrow way. We know what the law says. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3, says, Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. That's pretty narrow. Exodus 34, verse 14 says, For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That's pretty narrow. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. Oh, beloved, why are churches going by the wayside? Why are Christian schools going by the wayside? Christian colleges, Christian schools. Why are families going by the wayside? Why are Christians going by the wayside? Because they're not building accordingly. They're not taking heed. They're not following God's clear commands, God's clear blueprint for how we're to build our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. we're not building our lives upon the solid rock, Christ, but on sinking sand. Be very careful. Remember the way the Lord looks at things. If you identify with somebody in their sin, it's as though you're practicing that sin. Okay? Let that be very clear, embedded in your mind. If you are identifying and supporting a person in their sin, it is though you are the one committing that sin. Amen. That is the teaching of Scripture. If you become a partaker of the evil deeds, I missed a part. If you wish them Godspeed, you become a partaker of their evil deeds, 2 John. We already have seen it in other places as well. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse 3, please. This is a letter written to Timothy by Paul under inspiration. And notice what Paul says. And I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Come on, Paul. Why not just take young Timothy with you? Think of that. Think about that one-on-one time, that precious time. When I went unto Macedonia, why did he beseech Timothy to remain at Ephesus? Verse 3 tells us why. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. It's important. It's vital. Same chapter, look at verses 18, 19, 20. Again, talking to Timothy still. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Not only are we to be good stewards, faithful stewards, we're to be good soldiers. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, holding forth. Notice what he's saying to Timothy. Holding forth and a good conscience. You see, it's possible as believers, not just for Timothy, not just for the preacher included, but for anyone in the body of Christ, for us not to properly hold forth the faith, holding forth or holding faith. And it's possible for us to defile our conscience and not have a good conscience. And it's possible, as we've seen in the Word of God, it's possible for Christians to be ashamed before Him at His coming. It's possible that, because we know the Bible says so, that believers are going to be ashamed when all their efforts, all their labors, or a good chunk of them perhaps, are going to burn. When they go before the fiery bar, they're going to burn. Wood, hay, stubble. They're not going to remain. Because it was done in the flesh. It was done disobediently, contrary to the will of God. It was done by yoking together with unbelievers. It was done by a carnal, a fleshly type of mentality and philosophy and ministry. And the Lord says it's not going to count. Guys, I want us to just, as I remind myself, to understand that it is a wonderful motivation for us as His children, to know that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is a time of reward. It is a time of great joy, no doubt. The Lord's going to wipe away all tears, for sure. But it's a time of judgment. And Paul called it the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Chapter number 5, verse 11. The terror of the Lord. And understand what's being said there. Building upon the proper foundation, using the right blueprint. Again, pretty narrow way Paul exhorted Timothy. Almost done. Go flip over to 2 Timothy, if you would, please. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Again, think of this principle of stewardship again in verse 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we've been charged, every single one of us, by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit Himself, who's given us the Word. Regardless of who the messenger was, we've been charged that every one of us are going to give an account, going to give an account for what we've done in our lives, in our body, whether it be good or evil, we're going to give an account. And so, whether it be the preacher, whether it be the father, whether it be the mother, whether it be the Christian school teacher, whether it be the student, whether it be whatever the case may be, and everything we do, we're going to give an account, beloved. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite the charge. Who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And so the charge here, verse 2, is preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Preachers aren't doing this anymore in many cases. They don't want to reprove, they don't want to rebuke, they don't want to exhort. Or maybe they just exhort and they don't reprove and rebuke. And some may do it, but do it in the wrong attitude. They don't do it with all long suffering and with doctrine. They do it in the flesh and not in the spirit. Verse 3, for the time will come. It's not that it might come, it will come. And I believe it's here already. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. You see what happens when their minds are defiled, corrupted? They turn away from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And so they turn away their ears from the truth. And they turn into fables. Look at verse 5. Paul exhorts Timothy, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also unto all them also that love his appearing. Flip over to Titus, please. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 9, Paul writing to Titus, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Verse number 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they at the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, Titus 2, 1. But speak thou the things which become, last two words, sound doctrine. You see, the doctrine of Balaam is a false doctrine. And we cannot aid those who build by it. We cannot use it ourselves to build. We cannot identify ourselves with it. We must reject it at all costs. We have to, beloved. We have to. It's for his honor. It's for his glory. And so we'll now close in Titus 2. I want you to see verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that? Are you really? Remember this. If we're looking for that, then we'll be purifying ourselves. The Bible says that he that hath this hope in him, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, purifieth himself even as he is pure. And this is what Titus is saying. And by the way, this is the grace of God. This is what the grace of God teaches us to do, to purify ourselves. You see, true hope, biblical hope, not this wishy, I hope so type hope, but this confident expectation, this confidence, this assurance. What does it cause God's children to do? To purify themselves. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us, speaking of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Back in verse 11, we see what the grace of God is teaching us, verses 11 and 12. And so take a look at that again. Let's close in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this time in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for these reminders, but these needed admonitions, Father. Again, we all fall short, but Father, help us to recognize the responsibility that we have, Lord, in your work, not to allow our temple to be defiled. And Father, help us to do so properly. We know that we cannot do this in our own strength. It can only be done as we submit to the leading and to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But we have that responsibility, Lord, because we can also quench him. We can grieve him. And forgive us, Lord, for the times we do. Thank you, Lord, for the way you love us by zeroing in specifically in areas of our lives, Lord, where we are falling short. And Father, we are completely confident, Lord, in You, because You're the one who has begun the work and You're the one who's going to finish it. And so, Father, help us not to hinder it. Help us, Father, to submit. Help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.